Jesus tells him, you need to keep the commandments. And he says, I have kept the commandments all of my life. And it doesn't make sense unless you understand that Jesus said, I want you to keep as a treasure the commandments of God. And he turned around in response and he says, I have locked up as a prisoner the commandments of God. As a pleasure, the commandments of God, or as a burden. That's the huge difference. And it is true, because Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, what will you do? You will keep my commandments. First John chapter 2 is where we are going to be. Let me give you just a brief explanation. I did not cover one specific truth very carefully, which is the fact that Jesus Christ is our advocate. I think that deserves a whole time together, but I'm going to save that for later. I put it into the context of the book of 1 John, but on another day, when the Lord leads me in that direction, I will cover that. I want to begin today talking about what often are described as the theme of the book of 1 John. 1 John is generally described as tests, T-E-S-T-S, tests for life. And we've done about 6 or 7 sermons already, and I haven't given you any tests for life to know, for you to be sure that you have eternal life. But this is one of the purposes of this book. At the end of the book, John says, these things were written that you might know that you have eternal life. And so I'm hoping to give you that test this morning and some explanation along the way. I'll read the text and pray, and then I'll begin with an illustration this morning. My little children, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, my dear ones, he says, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk just as he walked. Let's pray together and ask for God's gracious blessing in his presence at this time. Father, we come to you now trembling as we stand before the text, as the Word of God is open to all of us, including myself, that we would hear from you corporately and that you would speak to us as a body of believers, that you would challenge us. Lord, as we listen today and hear, I pray that if there is one person who is struggling with assurance, their life does not have victory because they always struggle with their future, wondering, am I on the road to heaven? Do I really know God? I pray that you would make that clear, that they would receive the gift of assurance, which is part of our salvation experience, that you have determined that we could have the kind of hope that we could know, not just wonder or guess, but we could know that we have eternal life. But I thank you, Father, that that assurance is a two-edged sword. The same truth that teaches us whether or not we can know also cuts in the opposite direction, showing some of us that maybe we don't know and we should think more. And so I would pray that you would minister to our hearts today and challenge us and give us strength. And if there is any who does not know or should not have assurance of salvation, I would ask that you would especially minister to their hearts today. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who is in our midst and for Christ who walks in the midst of his church, even now that he is here in this room and that he is observing and enabling us to respond. I thank you, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. One of the greatest terrors in my life, and this is true, and my wife will testify to this, it's the one day in the year that I stop being a Christian, is tax day. And one of the greatest terrors along with that is any time in my life in which I receive a letter with three small capital letters in the upper left-hand corner, IRS. And when I get those, I don't know if I should just set them aside or if I should open them right away and just really face the music. These letters have always been a great test in my life. If you didn't know it, the pastoral office or the ministerial profession is really challenging for taxes, because in some regards we are considered to be self-employed, and in other regards the government considers us to be an employee of the church, and so we have to live in two worlds, and it affects a lot of different kinds of things. And I have always struggled trying to know whether or not I'm paying the right taxes and trying to get the best deal. I think you should do your very best on your taxes and take advantage of every legal break to reduce your tax burden along the way. Well, I painted for 7 years while I was in ministry in Iowa, and so I had to file not only for the church, but I had to file for another business that I ran. And on occasion, we would get letters in the mail, and they would want more money, or they would want to adjust something and correct something. Well, I got two letters this week from the IRS, and one of these letters said, we think there's an error in your W-2, and the other letter said, we think you owe more money. And I'm guessing, I'm hoping that maybe the two are connected, and we can deal with the issues. It's scary, and especially in my circumstances. And so here's what I do to be very sure that I can live with myself and that I can be as faithful to the government and be as good of a citizen as I can. Number one, I always listen to those who know more than me, and I trust. If I can find a person that I believe knows much about the tax law, the codes, and I believe that he's a trustworthy person, then I listen and I try and receive all of the instruction that I can. Secondly, not only do I try and listen to those I trust, I never make good guesses. It would be easy just, on some of those things, how much money did you spend on this, or how many miles did you drive here? If I don't know, I don't guess. It's a bad idea to guess on a tax return. The third thing that I do is I ask for people to review my work. Here, look at this. I've done this in past years. I did not do it this year. Maybe that's the reason why I got my letter. I've always asked people to review this. Does this look good to you, since you seem to be an expert in the field? And I always try to be as honest as I can with myself and with the government. And I think we'll do fine if we continue working in that regard. That perspective, some of you know the same terror that I'm describing even. That perspective of how to pay taxes is exactly the perspective that I think we should have in terms of our own salvation. Because here's the point. If I listen to a local tax man, or if I go to TurboTax and do my taxes, which I did this year, and I get hauled into court or I have to pay a fine, I'm going to be the one who answers to the judge. I'm going to be the one who pays the fine. I'm going to be the one who goes to jail if it comes to that, even though I listened to a different advice. And as you know, there are differing pieces of advice even within the tax world. In terms of Christianity, there are a lot of experts trying to tell you how you can know that you're going to heaven. A lot of different churches will tell you different things. Some of them, it's good works. Some of them, it's baptism. Some of them, as long as you pray to prayer. Others, it's a combination of the two. And all the way through there, you listen to what people tell you about what it is like to be saved and how you can know that you're saved. How do you know you've paid enough taxes? Well, it can be challenging. How do you know that you're going to heaven? I want you to think about this for just a second. Even the experts can be wrong. They often are. They often contradict one another. And even in the religious world, often the experts give contrary bits of wisdom about how I can know that I'm going to heaven. But your pastor or your priest or your steward or your counselor or your good friend will not stand with you on the day that you stand before the judge and give an account. And so just as I said in the other realm, always listen to those who know more than you. In terms of salvation, always listen to people that you believe have a handle on the Word of God. Listen to what they say about the truth. Do you trust them? Secondly, never make a good guess. I hope I'm going to heaven, and we'll see when I get there. I mean, it's a little bit too late at that point in your life. Thirdly, just as I recommended, ask others to review your taxes. I think it is tremendously important for people to say this: would you look at my life? Here's what I believe. Here's what I've been taught. Here is the faith on which I am resting. Do you see that as real in my life? In fact, that concept of others evaluating you is one of the greatest aspects, one of the greatest privileges of the church, that we are to evaluate one another and encourage one another and help one another to say, I know, I believe that you are saved. And lastly, just as I always try to be sincere and never guess and make sure that I'm not cheating the government, you always need to search your own life to make sure that you have eternal life. Can a person walk into the IRS office and be totally confident? Yes, they can. Can a person face their final days in this life and be totally confident that their next moment in life, their next breath, if you will be in the face of Jesus? Yes, they can. And 1 John chapter 2 tells us how that is true. Would you look at the text again? He says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, now by this we know that we know him. I want to interpret that verse for just a second, give you the language behind it. Now by this we can know in the present tense, we can be confident right now, we can have a present assurance of the fact that we have known him. This is in a perfect tense, something done in the past that is still true. God wants you to have absolute assurance in the present that you have come to the place, the place in your life where you have trusted in Christ and you know him personally. That's what John wants us to know in the assurance that he wants to give us. Why is that true? Why does that even matter? Why does John come to that text? Well, the reason he comes to that text and says, these are the people who are in, and these are the people who are out, is because he's writing to the church and challenging them to preserve and protect and to proclaim the gospel. Often when people study 1 John, it's all about me. You know, they get their nose in the book here and they want to know, what does this book tell me about me? But this book is broader than just me and my relationship. This book is about the church and those who have fellowship with God. You see, the church was called on to preserve the gospel. We preserve the gospel by keeping the message clear and defending it from all attempts to water it down and keeping it of first importance. The gospel is this: Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. And he was buried and he was in the grave according to the scripture. I'm paraphrasing from 1 Corinthians 15. And he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, so that if you would trust in him alone for your salvation, the objective is what Jesus did, the subjective is how you get it. I plug into it. If you would trust Jesus alone, repenting of your sin, and you will have eternal life. And the church must preserve that message. If we aren't worth our salt, if we as a church are not preserving the gospel. The second thing that we must do is proclaim it. And so we proclaim the gospel by expressing it in as many different ways as possible. We learned about that in Sunday school this morning, that cultures come with different kinds of verbiage, different ways that they describe life and death and circumstances. And we need to be attuned, careful enough listeners and observers of our culture so that we can understand the words that they're using so that we can explain a timeless truth and put it in real time. So we must proclaim the gospel in as many different ways as possible. And we proclaim it by connecting it with the rest of the scripture. Here's this lump here right in the middle of the Bible, which is the cross of Christ. I need to go back to Genesis and connect it in, and Exodus and connect it in, and Deuteronomy and all of the law. I need to go to the book of Revelation and connect it in, and all of the verses in front of it, and demonstrate how they all connect with the gospel of Christ. And thirdly, we must protect the gospel, and we do it by doing two things. And you'll see this is really clear before this day is over. We protect the gospel by announcing who's in and by announcing who's out. And we're pretty good at telling everybody, you're in, you're in, you're in. But we're not very good at giving people the ability to review their life and say, I don't think you're in. Can you imagine going to a tax preparer and he looks at your taxes and he says, I don't think that one's going to stand. That's not going to fly. Ah, you know, I don't care. I'm going. I've got my rights. And you walk in before the judge and he says, you know what? You really have not paid your taxes. You do not stand right before the court. And so John has given us the ability, and I need to get moving out of here, to show us how we can know that we have eternal life. Here it is, number one. A genuine believer, John tells us very clearly, is a person who knows God. See, we've described it in chapter 1 as having fellowship. And we said a person who has fellowship with God is a person who walks in the light. He understands who Jesus is. Jesus was God and man, and that God is light. And if I walk in the light, I will not deny that I have sin. I do have sin. And if I walk in the light, I will confess my sins, and then I will be forgiven. And if I am in the light, I will appropriate the death of Jesus Christ to my life. Those are three aspects of those who walk. And so, this fellowship with God is synonymous. It is another way to describe what does it mean to be saved. Here is what he says here. By this we know in the present tense, that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The reason that that is so significant, this concept of know, is because this was a cultural word of the time. There were all kinds of people who had this word gnosis, G-N-O, and that's where we get our K-N-O-W in English. It came right from the Greek. This different understanding of what does it mean to know God. Some people said that to know God, a person must have this ecstatic spiritual vision and be drawn into another area. And it was a secret mystical knowledge known only by some people. Now imagine that you're going to a church where you've trusted Christ, and there were these people peppered in the group who said only the people who have gone up into the mountain and have seen that flash of light and have had, you know, some kind of special ecstatic vision, only those people are saved. You would think, well, what about me? You know, I believed in Jesus. There were others in the community that believed that gnosis was a direct vision from God. This is what they actually, some people believed, that they saw visions of God, and that was their secret ticket into eternal life. And of course, others said that gnosis, this knowing of God, is available to those who have a personal experience, not a corporate experience, with God. And John says it's none of those. A gnosis, a proper knowledge of God, a understanding of who he is simply this. It is a relationship. I can know that I am going to heaven, that I have been forgiven, that the death of Jesus was good enough for me, that I have fellowship with God, if I simply have an ongoing relationship with God. That's why Jesus said it like this in John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That plays out very significantly, because here's what often happens to us as people. I know theology. I know who God is. I know who Jesus is. I know what the gospel is. I understand the Bible and its truth. And the assumption just kind of wells up in our lives that facts about God is the same thing as knowing Him. And facts about God do not equate into a personal relationship or knowledge with Him. And so this knowledge that we have about God must be turned into a personal knowledge with God, which is simply a relationship. Don Long was here a week ago, and he put on a musical concert for us on Sunday night that was great. And he talked about twice, I've heard him tell the same story, about a neighbor. He took a neighbor with him to go listen to him as he presented, I think, the ministry, and perhaps even he did a hunter's banquet. I believe it might have even been in that circumstance. Wherever it was, they were traveling home together, driving home, and the guy said, I've been in the church, you know, all of my life, and this is the first time I've ever heard a person say Christianity is about a personal relationship with God. There are many people who are Christian who could tell you about the Apostles' Creed and have facts about God that do not have a relationship with God. And this concept of knowing God is a beautiful and a deep and plummeting kind of truth, because knowing God is a state. It is a place where I am. I have now come to the place in my life where I know God, but it is also a journey. Like when you're married, you are married on that first day and you know your wife and she knows you, or your husband, vice versa. But there's a little bit more to know, isn't there? And as the years go by, you learn more and more, and you grow into the reality of becoming who you are. And so if you're here this morning and you've been saved for 59 years or 72 years, this message is still for you. That knowing God begins at salvation, but it doesn't end there. It is a relationship in which there are ever deepening and widening circles of what it means to walk with God. If you wonder, what does it mean to know God? It is simply a walk. My wife and I went on a walk this week. I wanted to see how hard it really was to take that lap around town, and I wasn't going to admit to her before I was done that I was tired and panting and sweating, but it lended itself for something wonderful, a chance just to talk and to reflect. And that's part of the process in a marriage. The same thing is true in life. And if you've been saved a long time and you're resting on your laurels, you've kind of fall back into a lazy kind of Christianity, you need to get back up and know God more. What does it mean? It means to trust in His Son. That's how you start this journey. It means to read His Word and talk with Him in prayer. It means to worship Him with the people of God. There's something that happens when we get together and worship that happens in no other place. As God promises His special presence in the area where people are worshiping, He says, where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am. Now, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But His special presence is with those who are doing business with Him. So it's talking to Him in prayer. It's worshiping Him with the people of God. It's receiving instruction in who He is and what He thinks. It's walking with Him through your life. And I think this is an interesting one that might help you. And it's seeing God in time and in providence. There's something in life very deep and mysterious and encouraging about observing your life, looking back, and saying with Fanny Crosby that all the way my Savior leads me. I look back at the choices of schools and marriage and family and businesses and jobs. And when you face that door, you're afraid to open it because you don't know what's going to be behind it. Or when you face that crick in the road, you don't know if you should take a right or a left. But when you look back, you can say, you know what? The Lord was with me. If you go through the dark days, and we all go through those on occasions, don't we? We don't want to face them. We walk into them. But when we get beyond it, we say, the Lord was with me. That's part of this process of knowing God and knowing Him deeply. Jeremiah said it like this, 24:7, and then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Notice God gives them the heart to know Him, and then they return with that heart that has been given to them and love Him in return. He reaches out to us and helps us to know Him, and we respond to His grace and His love by knowing Him more deeply. Why does that even matter for John? Well, a lot of people had a lot of different opinions about what it meant to know God, but John wants them to know everyone can have assurance that you really do know God, that when you stand before the judge, even though you will stand alone, there will be someone who is with you, who is Christ. And so he gives us the test. And I want to give you the test this morning. Please focus in on those. The tests are these. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And so what it is in terms of this test is simply a certain kind of obedience. And I want to be very careful that you don't hear from me this morning that the person who obeys goes to heaven, or the person who does all of the commandments, keeps the law, or whatever commandments you can even think of, goes to heaven. He did not say that in any sense at all. He just says, the one who keeps my commandments is the one who really knows God. Now, this concept, I want to say one more thing about assurance before I look at the test, is simply this. God intends for you to have assurance of your salvation, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's a confidence that Paul talks about in his own life. He talks about in Philippians chapter 3, pressing towards the mark of the high calling of God. He says, I want to reach out for that which Christ has laid hold of me. I know that he's grabbed me by the scuff of the neck and he's pulling me to glory, but I have a choice. Will I pull away from him, or will I cooperate with him in this process of knowing him better? Or as Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and 38 and 39, for I am, what's the next word? Persuaded. Paul was persuaded. He was convinced beyond all expressions of doubt. I am persuaded. And then he gives this great list. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. If you could think of anything else that could be inserted, can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so there is that assurance that Paul has for himself. It is part, now think about this, it is part of his gift of salvation, is for you to feel secure in his love. Do you feel secure in the love of God today, in the love of Christ? We know that his love is deep, don't we? It is immense. It is pure, as the song says. Part of that love is for you to feel it. I mean, how great, or how sad, I should say, would it be for you to tremendously love a child and that child never feel loved? Wouldn't that just break your heart? You know, you lavish your child with love and all kinds of love in terms of guidelines and perimeters and the things that they need and encouragement and discipline. And they just kind of struggle. You know, they just never really stand up straight because they've never felt it. How tragic that would be, and how tragic, folks, it would be for us today if we can't stand up straight and relax and enjoy the gift of assurance that God has given to us. And so here is the test. Long time to get to the test, wasn't it? But here it is. The one who knows God is the one who keeps. Now, there are two things here that I want to say. You got to put them both together. The one who keeps his commandments, number one. And did you notice the second thing in the next verse? It is the one who keeps his word. The one who has this real knowledge of God, an assurance that is true, is the one who keeps his commandments and the one who keeps his word. I want to describe this objective test. It is the first test that we've seen in the book of 1 John, and it is simply this. This objective test of how do I know if I'm saved is this. Look at your life and see how you treat the commandments of God. Now, look at the word keep for a minute, because this word keep is a rich word with a lot of hidden baggage in it that really helps us. In the Greek culture, in the Greek language, there are two different ways to keep something. There are some things that you keep as precious, and so you lock them up in a jar, you wrap them up in a cloth, you put them away in a safe, you put them in a dresser. You keep these things because you love them. That is the word tereo, to keep something, to protect it, something that you value. There is another word for keep, which is the word phylake. And it means to lock something up in prison that you don't like. That's huge in understanding this verse. Because I can either keep something as a treasure, or I can keep something as a prisoner, something I don't like. And the best example of it, I'm going to jump forward and leave a few verses behind. The best example of it is found in the rich young ruler. In the Gospel of Mark, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, "Good master, what good thing should I do that I would have eternal life?" Here's what it is. And so Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he answered and he said unto him, "Teacher, all of these things I have kept." Now, underline that word in your mind, or circle it or highlight it. He says, "All of these things I have kept from my youth." But when you go to Matthew and you read the other verses connected with it, here's what Jesus said. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Jesus tells him you need to keep the commandments. And he says, "I have kept the commandments all of my life." And it doesn't make sense unless you understand that Jesus said, "I want you to keep as a treasure the commandments of God." And he turned around in response and he says, "I have locked up as a prisoner the commandments of God. As a pleasure, the commandments of God, or as a burden." That's the huge difference. And it is true, because Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, what will you do? You will keep my commandments." Now, think about this in your own life. When you read in the scriptures where it says, these are the things you should do and these are the things you shouldn't do, is your response, "Why does God always give me so many crazy things that I have to do? God's always trying to take away our fun." They say that about churches. They're always telling us all the things you can't do. Or do you see in there, from God, this truth? Wow, I can love God. I can obey Him. I can love His commandments. In fact, what Jesus is saying and what John is saying is really exactly what the Psalms have said in Psalm 119. Would you go there for just a second? Listen to what it says in Psalm 119. Now, this is either written by David. Some people think it was written by Daniel. We aren't told, so it doesn't really matter. Listen to how much of a burden the commandments of God are. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the laws of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies." Now notice this contrast in verse 2. This is huge. "Who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart." What you will see in the Old Testament and what we are seeing in the Epistle of John is this. Loving the commandments, loving the laws, is loving the lawgiver. The two are combined. Let me continue. Verse 4, "You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently." And these responses, "Oh, I hate it. You give me so many things to do." Let me read it again and notice this connection. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. And he says, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. What is that? Here are the commands of God, and I wish that God would give me the grace and the strength to obey them, but I have feet of clay, that's what he's saying, and I struggle to do it. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into your commandments. There's the guilt. I will praise you with an uprightness of heart when I learn of your righteous judgments. You're reading the commandments? That is so good. That is so great. God, you are such an awesome God. You knew that I shouldn't commit adultery. You knew that I shouldn't steal or cheat on my taxes. Thank you, God, for guiding me and giving me wisdom. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not utterly or forsake me utterly. And so John comes here in 1 John, and he says no more than what the psalmist has said. He says no more than what Jesus has said. If you love me, you will keep, you will enjoy as precious the commands of God in your life. And that is, at least for now, as far as we're going to get in our text, the proof that I'm saved. Do you like to obey God? Or do you hate to obey God? Like I tell people on occasion, we ought to hate our sin. And if we can't hate our sin, we ought to at least hate the fact that we love our sin. You know, it's part of who we are. We're drawn to wrong things. But at least I can hate that I love it, and I can love the fact that I hate it as part of who I am. What is your nature on the inside? Towards obedience or against obedience? It's amazing how many times you see in cultures where in just little ways people will flash rebellion. You know, their hair might be cut, they may dress nicely, but behind the scenes and under the surface and under the waves of the water, there's rebellion that is bubbling up. And that's what John is talking about here. Do you have a heart of rebellion towards God, or a heart that at least desires to walk with him? If that's true, folks, if you have believed in Jesus as your Savior and you have trusted Christ and you have prayed that prayer, if you will, I'll use the terminology, I think we should, and your heart is inclined towards God, you can have assurance of your salvation. But that sword that cuts one way also cuts the other way. And I'm going to look at the other side of the coin for just a second, because there are people who don't pass the test. Look at verse 4. And notice verse 3 was written to us, wasn't it? This is what we can know. Notice the plural pronoun. First person plural pronoun. This is what we can know, that we have eternal life. But he, second person, singular, the one who's out there, not walking with God, no longer a part of the church family, that's really what he's about here, because this book is about fellowship together, not just the individual. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so John says, I want you to look around at the people who used to come to your church, and they were living in the world and walking in darkness, and they claim to be a believer. They claim here to know God as their Savior, but their lives are not changed. You must call them a liar. Now, what does that mean for us as a church when we call a person a liar? We say, you're not a believer. Or at least, to the very best of our understanding of your life, you're not living as a believer. You don't look like a believer. And so we're not going to give you that stamp of approval from the church that says, we think you're on your way to heaven and you ought to be very afraid. Just like the person who's going in to see his taxes and he talked to everybody and they all say, I don't think I'd take that. I don't think I'd put my John Henry on that, put a couple stamps in it and send it to the mail, because I don't think that's going to pass when they look at it. That's what we tell them, so that they will reevaluate. Maybe I should change some numbers here. Maybe I should actually admit that I do have a bank account, you know, overseas or whatever the case may be. Maybe I ought to reflect on my life, how I am living. And what the church is doing when they do this is simply what we see in Matthew chapter 18. I'd like for you to go with me to Matthew 18, verses 17 through 20. And I want to highlight this because I would be willing to bet, not that I'm a gambler and I don't bet, but I would be willing to say fairly clearly that when you hear people preach on 1 John or teach through it, they always talk about the positive side. You know, take it easy. You can know. But they just kind of skip over the other side of the coin. And I don't want to skip over the other side of the coin, because this is what is most pertinent for those who really don't know God. I need to love them enough to speak the truth. Matthew chapter 18, 17 through 20. He says, after you've taken two or three witnesses, and then tell it to the churches, but if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church, but if he refuses even to hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, here's the response or the conclusion. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's repeated again in the Gospel of John. That is a sacred and solemn duty for the church. Open the doors for some, close the doors for others, or use the analogy that Jesus used here, untie the ropes, the guilt of sin for some, and tie that knot a little tighter for others. Now, I want to describe this verse for a second because it is so significant. This is a very interesting verse in the original, and here is how it would be read, and I'll explain to you why that is the case. In verse 18, Matthew 18, 18, whatever you bind on earth, that's a present reality, shall or will be, have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth in the present tense, shall be, have already been bound in heaven. I hope I said loosing and binding correctly there, if I didn't put in the right words for me. Here's the point. You come in prayer and you bow down and you talk to God. You gather together as two or three and you say, Lord, we have this person over here. We've done all that we could do to reach them. They're not walking with you, and we've sent out the troops. Go pray for them. Go reach out to them. Go draw them back to yourself, and they don't respond to the church body. And now we are here at this point where we need some direction from you. And so we gather together, and Jesus says, I will come, and the Holy Spirit will direct you. And if that is your choice, if that is your decision, that has come from on high. That was a divine bit of wisdom, a divine direction, and you will find that what you do was already done. That's the best way to translate those words. What you do has already been done, and that's what we are called upon to do as believers, as a church body, to mark out believer, 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 believer. Listen to their testimony. You know, the testimony is not very clear. What do you mean that, you know, you've always been a Christian? You know, what do you mean when you say this? And then you do believe. Or maybe we should really rethink this and make sure today, if not before, that you have trusted Christ. I was interviewing a few years ago in our church back in Iowa, a person for salvation. A girl came because her sister came. Not surprising, and they both wanted to be baptized and join the church. The first one gave their testimony, and it was pretty good. The second one gave their testimony, and it was not much of anything. And I told her, I says, you know, we don't mean to be insulting or discouraging for you, but here's what I'm hearing. And if you've never done this before, I said, you know, you could even do it now and go forward with your baptism. And so I explained to her the plan of salvation and what it meant. And she says, you know, I never have done that. She says, I want to be saved right now. And she was saved at that moment. I mean, that's when she called on the Lord to save her. And then we went forward with the baptism. And what was so great about it was, I think it was the next Sunday or maybe 2 weeks later, we went out to a lake in Iowa like we do here too. And when it was her turn to stand up and give her testimony, she changed. It was like, here she was before, kind of unclear. She stood up and she says, you know, I always thought I was a believer, but I wasn't. And last week I prayed to receive Christ as my Savior. Tremendous testimony and a powerful witness to the truth of God's word. And Jesus is saying here in Matthew, and he says it again in the Gospel of John, and John says it in 1 John, that that's what we need to be doing to people. Say, look at your life. What do you see? Do you see a heart that is rebellious or a heart that is loving towards God? The reason I think that this is so significant for us as a culture is fascinating, because the American church is all about opening the doors. Let's see how many people we can pack in next week, you know? And I'm not against trying to get people to come to church. But a successful church in our culture today is a big church, and a bad church is considered a small church. That is not in any form anything like what the New Testament picture of a church is at all. And so if numbers is it and big is it, then you make it easy for people to come and you give them everything they want to hear and see and say and do and experience, so they will come and never be the bad guy, the hard guy, and do what's wrong. Now, here's what's happened in our church over the last 200 years. I don't mean our church, but in American Christianity, the church has been more interested in purifying the culture than it has been in purifying itself. And so we've been against all those things, and I'm against them too, and I'm grateful for people who are in politics and that they would stand up and make a difference. But what is the church's message? Is it about all of those issues? No, our message is about the gospel of Christ. And if we would focus more on that message of purity, then we would impact the world. Let me give you a couple of examples, and I'll hurry up and get done here real soon. In the 60s through the 90s, 1960, 70, 80, and 90, that's when the church really began to focus on the religious right and the moral majority, purifying the culture rather than purifying themselves. And boy, did it have an impact on the world. Here's the impact that they had. Numbers of Christians went up dramatically, the number of people that would go to church and say they're born again. But along with that, crime went up dramatically. In that 30-year time period, crime went up by 560%. Now, I don't know how you can have more and more people saved and more crime in the same city. In that same 30-year time period, those who are single parents went up by 300%. In that same period, unwed mothers went up by 400%. Teen suicides during that same time went up by 200%. And what we see and what happened was simply this. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we don't use carnal weapons, we use spiritual weapons to fight. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they are spiritual. The church was using the world to fight morality. They were using carnal weapons, and it made no difference at all. And so John is telling his church here in 1 John what it needs to do. It needs to give absolute and clear assurance of salvation to those who are walking with God. Identify those who aren't, but then come back to verse 5. This is just kind of a conclusion of the same section. Whoever keeps his. Now notice the word here. He doesn't say commandments anymore, does he? Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. He takes it from the realm of do's and don'ts to the very revelation of God. Do you love the word of God? Is it precious to you? That is one of the prime demonstrations of the fact that you have eternal life. Imagine with me that I was going to see the IRS and I was going to face the judge, and a week before I was to face the judge and deal with some fines and some issues, I got a call from the judge, and he says, I know you're in trouble and I'd like to help you. If you will come to my house, better, if you will let me come to your house, I'll work through it all for you, and I'll fix everything that's wrong, and I'll do it all for free. Would you be willing to take up that offer? If you were to face a judge who was a hanging judge, come on over, judge. Fix it for me so that when I stand before you, it will be right. That is exactly what Christ has said he will do. I will come over. I will work through your life. I will fix it for you through the death that I paid, and then when you stand before the judge, you'll have a friend in heavenly places. I pray today that two things are true. In conclusion, I know this has been longer than I thought it would be. that if you don't have assurance of salvation and you're a believer, that you would look at your life and you would identify positively the fact that you love the Word of God, and even if you struggle, and we all struggle, that you would recognize that I do want to obey God. I do love Him. And that you would take hope and assurance in the fact that I do know God and I'm walking with Him. But maybe you're here today and you've had a lot of facts about God, and you realize that facts do not equate eternal life. Please think clearly about whether you know God personally. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the patience of everyone who is here today. I thank you for the Holy Spirit's working in our midst, and I believe that He was. Lord, help us as a church to be faithful to the gospel by marking out those who are believers and being courageous enough to tell others that we just don't see it as one of our solemn and sacred duties. Lord, there's one here today who has never trusted Jesus. I pray that they would fear before the judge, that they would tremble over the thought of having to face Him, and that they would recognize if they would call upon Him and invite Him into their life, that their lives could be restored and forgiven, because the judge is such a loving, loving God. We thank you, Christ. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.